Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, James chapter 1. And as I said, we're studying through the book of James, and we're going to be picking up where we left off. And so tonight, we're picking up in verse 26 of James chapter 1. And James writes, "If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And let's pause there. When most of us hear the word religion, for most of us, that's just a word that our hearts don't bear witness with. Because many of us have said, or we've heard, when people might say, "Well, oh, you're religious. Have you ever been accused of being religious?" And what's generally your response? "No, I'm not religious. I have a relationship with Christ." That's kind of how we've been brought up. But there is, according to James, there is two kinds of religion. And he mentions what they are. But before we get to specify this or talk about the two different religions, let me share this with you. Only here in the New Testament and nowhere else in classic Greek do we find this adjective used. The kindred noun religion occurs in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, where I quote Paul. Paul says that after the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul was a very religious individual prior to him coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then also in Colossians, the noun is used, a kindred noun is used in the second chapter of Colossians, verse 18 and 19, where he says, Paul that is, "Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying that they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body." And for many of us, that's how we understand religion. We understand it as a religious system that is more emphasized or emphasizes more externals, works. And in a sense, that's what James is talking about. And so this adjective means the ceremonial service of religion. The adjective here refers to a zealous and diligent performance of religious services. And there are many people who are in the world that are very religious. And so there's two types of religion. What James says is that kind of religion is useless. He says it's useless. The kind of religion that is void of being able to control self. As he says in verse 26, "If any of you thinks he is religious and can't control his tongue, but deceives himself, his religion is useless." And there is religion that will not help you in any way overcome the propensities of the flesh. And perhaps some of you can understand exactly what I'm talking about, because you used to be in a religious system before, and you would go through sacraments or you would go through ceremonial types of services, but your attitude, it didn't help your attitude. You still did things that deep down inside you knew were wrong, and you didn't have the power to change. It was just external. The religion was external. There was really no true connection with God. And so that kind of religion is useless. See, useless religion is religion in the head, but not in the heart. Useless religion doesn't govern one's behavior because there's no supernatural power from God to be able to govern the behavior. And you and I know that by nature we have some major behavioral issues, don't we? I have an ideal of how I'd like to be, but by nature I cannot meet that ideal. I also know how I ought to be, and by nature I can't be the way I ought to be. I remember before I came to Christ, I grew up in a religious home. I did not know Christ personally, as I mentioned, but I did know about God. I knew about a religious system. Oh, I even got involved. I went to parochial school or Catholic school growing up, and I even became an altar boy. I remember going behind the altar and the area in which they would prepare communion, and I would prepare communion, and when nobody was looking, I would take more than, I would start stealing them. You know, at that time, I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. I was thinking the more I took, the holier I was, you know, because I didn't really know Christ. And then I also remember ringing the bells, and just for fun, I kept ringing the bell and ringing the bell and ringing, and the priest kept looking at me like, "What is wrong with you, kid? I'm going to kill you." You know, and I'm like, ringing the bell. You know. And I remember growing up, you know, becoming a teenager and then getting involved with partying and drinking, and had a very foul mouth. Got involved in doing some things that I'm ashamed of, embarrassed. I wouldn't even mention them in public. And I'm sure many of you can relate, you sinners. No. And I remember going to church on Saturday to confess my sins and thinking, I got to get right with God. This is horrible. And I'd go to church and I'd go to confession, confess my sins. And, you know, naturally, when you're holding secrets, sinful things in your heart, you're holding, and you tell somebody about them, well, naturally, you're going to feel a burden lifted. So, you know, I would feel a burden lifted, but that would only last for maybe half of that day. And then I'd go back to doing the same things, swearing, partying. I couldn't, my religion. The point that I'm making, my religion was useless. It didn't help me to overcome all the evil propensities of the flesh. Unlike when I came to Christ, and when you came to Christ, remember when you used to be a certain way and then you came to Christ and Christ has radically changed your life? You've been delivered, you've been set free. You're not in a religious system. You're in a relationship with Jesus, though it may be considered religion by some, because he does say, James says, pure religion and undefiled. There is true religion, and that true religion is when you and I are in a relationship with Christ and we're changed from the inside. We're not thinking of all the externals. We're looking at Jesus, change me. Jesus, mold me, shape me. I want to be the way you want me to be. And so these things aren't fitting. Well, let's get rid of it. These attitudes aren't good. Lord, change me. I want to reflect you, and his spirit influences. And so true religion, useful religion, that's the second. There's the useless religion, and then there's the useful religion. True religion, genuine, pure, undefiled. It's not something that's just in the head and it's a bunch of externals. It's in the heart. It's in the heart where there's a change of heart. There's repentance. And the individual turns to the living Christ wanting to be forgiven and to be changed. And isn't it a blessing? Many of you have experienced that. I know you personally, and you're born again. And so it's such a blessing to be able to experience religion or to be useful as far as your faith. It's useful. It's not useless. And useful religion is, again, religion in the heart that governs one's actions and lifestyle. And he says, hey, pure religion is others-centered. You care about those who are in need of being cared for and loved, the orphans, the widows, you know, those that don't have. You have a heart to help other people. And you keep yourself unspotted from this world. It governs the way you think, the things you do, and the way you conduct yourself. So true faith, real faith, changes how you are. And if you don't have real faith, or if you don't see real changes going on in your life, then you have to ask yourself, do you have genuine faith? Or is your religion useless? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Is your religion useless? What are you doing for Christ's sake as a result of what Christ has done for you? You know, as I study and I prepare, you know, these questions surface. And so I'm asking you these questions now, but know that I've been dealing with this. Because the last thing I want is to die and stand in the presence of God and learn that all this time that I've invested in serving and in doing the things that I do, spiritual things, was wood, hay, and stubble. Wouldn't that be terrible? So I got to ask myself, is my religion useless? Is your religion useless? What are we doing for the cause of Christ? Now, we're going to move into the second chapter. And here James, he talks about how to be impartial. So, let's do this. I want all of you to imagine with me. Turn around and look at the door. Look at the door. And imagine with me the first guy. He's walking in. He looks disheveled. His clothes are dirty. He looks like he hasn't showered, maybe in a couple few days. He looks poor. Now he kind of moves, and as he's moving, another guy's walking in, and you see him, that guy, he's got a suit on, he's got gold on his rings, he's looks very, very well cared for, kept, handsome, and he looks rich. He looks rich. Okay, your attention. What kind of opinions started to surface inside of your mind? Who do you favor more? Let's be honest. You don't have to answer me out loud, but if you want to, go ahead. I heard some. What's that? So you favor more the needy?
Until I talk to the person and find out where they are spiritually.
Right. That's right. I would say that that's probably true of most of us here in this room. That we would look at the one who perhaps is more needy and have a little more compassion. But there are some that would look at those two characters that I just described and would naturally gravitate towards the wealthier-looking individual. You know, sometimes, perhaps in times past, or maybe even now, if we're honest, do you find that you tend to favor people who, in our opinion, look like they're more well-to-do? Maybe you might say no, but is there any struggle that comes up in your heart if you have two people that have that contrast of a description? Maybe there's somebody right now that you're thinking of that kind of comes close to what I'm describing. And when you see them, whether it's in the neighborhood or whether it's in the store, you kind of walk away. Well, here James is talking about the church, church life. And he is instructing the reader to not show favoritism to the rich and shame the poor by doing so, by showing favoritism to the rich. You know, as far as God is concerned, Job tells us that he is not partial. God is not partial to princes. This is Job 34:19, if you're interested. Nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. A more familiar scripture, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, if we're honest, sometimes we make judgments about people that we don't know based on externals. What we see. If a guy came in here with long hair, tattoos all over his body, piercings all over his face, would you reject him or would you receive him? Some of you would receive him. Some of you may have in your heart, uh-oh, watch out for that guy. Just because he appears a certain way, we could have that tendency of being partial. And God desires that we wouldn't have those kinds of partialities or be discriminatory based on outward appearance without getting to know someone. And that's why you are so correct. You know, you reach out and you get to know a person before you make a conclusion. And I think that this is very important for us today, just as it was important in the day that James penned this, because when we are gathered together as God's people, you know, we can start to develop strong relationships with one another. We get comfortable with our church body, and we can start becoming so close that it's hard for anyone new to be accepted. And that would be a shame. That would be a shame. Now, you know, I almost feel like I'm talking to a group of people who are experts in loving and treating people well and receiving new people. And I'm blessed by you. I'm blessed by that. And that must continue. That must continue. But this is where we are in the text, and so I can't just skip over it because you guys get an A+, you know. And so we have to be careful, though, that because we've formed our relationships, that we don't become exclusive. That wouldn't be good. So remember, we always have to keep in mind that there are new people that God brings to the fellowship, and we have to reach out to them, no matter what opinions may come based on what we initially see. You know, I'll never forget, and I'll share this and then we'll move on. Years ago, and this is to my shame, I used to work at Valeo, as most of you know, a car plant over on Lyle Avenue going in the city. And there was a time where I was coming out of the plant. It was the end of the shift, and as I was driving, there was a guy that was walking, and he was walking in the parking lot. The parking lot was huge. Now, he had a leather coat on. He worked there. He had a leather coat on, you know, the big, thick wallet. Remember back in the 90s, you know, that big, thick wallet? It was like a laptop case, but it was just a wallet, you know. And the chain on the belt, leather jacket, boots, you know, kind of rough-looking guy. I remember going to one of the union meetings and him getting on the microphone and, you know, sharing with passion how he felt. And so it was kind of cold outside, and I had that one image and then what I saw. And the Holy Spirit said, pick him up, offer him a ride and see if he wants a ride. You know what I did? I kept on going. To my shame. I feel terrible. Still to this day, I'll never forget that. And so, come to find out, that guy made a commitment to Christ. And he became one of my best friends. I've never told him this story, though. But he became one of my best friends, and we've hung out many, many times. He's come here to the church, and I visited his church, and I learned a lesson. I learned a huge lesson that day. I was being judgmental. I was being discriminatory, and I really had no reason why. And God was working in this guy's life. Could you imagine if I had stopped like God said? I had to repent, but could you imagine if I stopped and said, hey, you need a ride? The Lord put it on my heart to just stop. You know how when people are going through those transitional times, and here, God gave me an opportunity, and I blew it. I blew it. You know, there will be people that are coming in. They're going through transitional times. You know, I've learned quite a bit since then. But there will be folks that will be coming into the church. They're going through some transitional times. They don't look the way you look. They don't smell the way you smell. They don't dress the way you dress. So that's why it's important to, you know, keep in mind that they might be different, they might talk a little different, but they still need you, they need me. Even if it's for one time that they come to visit, they need to be loved. They need to be shown the kindness of God. And so, again, I feel like I'm talking to A-plus students here. But nevertheless, it's good to at least hear it. Now, reasons why Paul instructs the reader to not show favoritism. He says, and I'm putting these in my own words, there's three reasons why. We'll see it as we go through the text. Number one, because by doing so, you reveal that you operate with evil thoughts. Because you're thinking evil of someone you don't even know. And you start to form opinions based on externals. Number two, by doing so, you are sinning against the law, which we'll see in a few minutes. What law? The commandment of love, the greatest. Love thy neighbor, it's the second to the greatest. Love thy neighbor as yourself. And number three, by doing so, and I don't know the details and exactly how this is going to work out, but by doing so, you will bring stricter judgment upon yourself from God, as we're going to read in just a few minutes. And so I'm going to give you the solution, the key, and then we'll get into the text a little bit more. And so the way to be impartial, James is going to spell it out simply, by loving others as you would want to be loved, and being merciful to others. By loving others the way you would want to be loved, and by being merciful to others. In verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." For if there should come into your assembly, see, the church, they gathered together. The saints gathered together to learn the Lord and to worship the Lord and to fellowship. And he says, if someone comes into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with or in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one who wears or the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "You sit at my footstool." In other words, sit on the floor. Or, you know, you stand over there and sit on the floor because, you know, you don't meet my mind. You're poor. There's nothing that I'm going to gain from you. And so because there's nothing I'm going to gain from you, you know, you just go sit over there. But you, hey, come on over here. We got a real nice seat for you. This is good for ushers in training. He says, "Have you not shown favoritism," basically, "among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts?" He says, by showing favoritism, you put yourself in a position of being a judge over people. You're good, you're not good. And the way that you're doing it is with evil thoughts. I mean, the motive is evil behind it. Judging other people. And James, this is a hard letter in the sense of it's very confrontive. He doesn't pull any punches. He says some very harsh things, or not harsh, but very, you know, things that could upset you. And so he says, hey, you put yourself in a place of judge. Who are you, basically? Who are you to form opinions about people you don't even know based on externals of what you see, and then treat them poorly when they're coming in to the house of God? And you show favoritism to the well-to-do, and to the poor, you show disrespect and you dishonor them. God's not like that. And this is some of the scriptures we read concerning Job. Job said, God's not like that. If God's not like that, then why are you like that? And he says, don't hold the gospel, don't hold the faith of our Lord with partiality. That's wrong. See, God, look it. Did you have it all together when Christ saved you? I know I didn't. Were you perfect? Were you all well-to-do and everything was great? And when God looked down to you, he thought, whoa, that's a cream puff right there. That guy's a cream puff. Perhaps some of you, the Bible says those that I've been forgiven much, loved much, and some of you have been forgiven much. And you came to Christ and you're, God, forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I've sinned against you, and please have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And God didn't say, eh, you make under six figures, sorry. You don't dress the way I think you should dress. He accepted you. He accepted you just the way you were. And so that's how we are to be. Who are we to judge between people? When it comes to being in the context of discrimination and showing favoritism, we got to remember, we got to keep it in context. Because certainly there is righteous judgment. And the Bible does teach that judgment begins in the house of God. And there are things to judge. There are things to say, hey, that's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong. And you have two options. One, either repent, get right. Or two, if you're going to continue, we can't support that as a church because God doesn't support that. So as long as you're going to continue doing what you're doing, then you're not welcomed here. But when you repent, you're more than welcome. And that's what we want. We want you to do what's right. But sometimes there are things that need to be addressed. So, but we're not talking about those things. We're talking about favoritism and how wrong favoritism is. And so who are we to judge? God accepts people and brings them into the family. And they're different, yes, some more different than others, but we have to do the same. In verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? See, God chose the poor, and it's not just the poor, but also spiritually poor, in a sense. Those that are poor in spirit. And they've turned to Christ because they love Christ. And so he chose them, and then he also gave them promises to redeem them, to save them, just like he promised us. And so he says, God's not showing favoritism. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man by showing favoritism. And then he gives some reasons why you shouldn't show favoritism to the rich, because generally speaking, rich, unregenerated people can be very, very jerky. Rich people can be real insensitive, callous when it comes to how other people feel. Not all rich people, but generally speaking, the rich can be brutal because some of them are very, very driven by greed, and enough is never enough. And so he makes some general statements here. He says, but do not the rich oppress you? Number one. Don't the rich make the poor feel, put heavies on the poor? Yeah. And drag you into the courts? Now, this was probably very, very pertinent in the first century when he was writing this. So haven't the rich been the ones who have oppressed you because you've turned to Christ, and there's a lot of religious rich people out there? Wasn't it the religious leaders of Jesus' day that oppressed him, put heavies on him, brought him to court? And then the early disciples oppressed the early disciples, try to bring them to court, and sometimes had them put in prison? It was the religious hypocrites of Jesus' time and, in the apostles' time, these that their religion was useless type of people. He says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He says, so these three reasons, don't show partiality, because the rich, unless you really get to know him and he really has a heart for the Lord or wants to grow, you know, just because he's rich, that's no reason to favor him or her because they have money. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so he says here that the way to overcome partiality is to love. So if you're one of those who tend to favor people who are successful or more well-to-do, or even in the church, because this comes into the church in many forms, some of you may favor me just because I'm the pastor. And if I wasn't the pastor, many of you probably wouldn't even give me the time of day. You wouldn't even care really who I am. You would hate my guts. You would not let me come in. You would say, sit on the floor. No, I know that's not true. I know that's not true. But some have that in them that, ooh, that's the pastor. He's a pastor. Hey, pastor, how you doing? Hey, get out of the way. Go over there and clean the diapers in the nursery toddler room. Get out of here. Hey, pastor, come here. Don't you think that that's showing favoritism? And we can do stuff like that. And so we are to love one another. Love, when you love someone, and it's not just love, because you say, okay, define love. Well, love, that's everybody can define love in many ways. But he brings some definition by saying these key words, the way you love yourself. See, because you naturally, you love yourself. There's no doubt about it. If you didn't love yourself, you would kill yourself. And I'm not promoting anybody to kill yourself. Don't say, well, the pastor said it, and you've been thinking about, hey, if you've been thinking about, then you come talk to me. And we'll get some help and take you to the hospital, and we'll help you. So don't say that's a message from God speaking to me, because that's not the Lord. Murder is a sin. Anyway, he says love yourself, the way you love yourself. By nature, we love ourselves. You know, if somebody does something to us and we don't like it, why is that? Because we love ourselves. And so that's how I have to think. Would I want somebody to treat me that way? And if the answer is no, then I shouldn't do that to my fellow man either. Do I want someone, if they don't know me, and I just introduce myself to them, and they start forming opinions about me, and just by just me saying hi or the way that I'm dressed, and so they shun me, would I like that if somebody did that to me? Would you like that if somebody did that to you? Of course you wouldn't. And so, that's a good way of overcoming partiality. Ask yourself, would I like somebody to do what I feel in my heart towards that person? Would I like them to do that to me? And if the answer again is no, then do the opposite. You know what I've learned in life? That oftentimes when I do the opposite of what I feel, it's usually the right thing when it comes to stuff like this. And so, again, he says to love. Now, he says if you don't love and you show partiality, you are sinning. Now, you might think, oh, that's not a big deal. Yes, it is. It's a big deal because you are breaking, as he calls it, the royal law of love. So it is a big deal to God. You're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And therefore, by showing partiality, you are sinning against God. You are guilty of sinning. And so he uses this idea that if you sin in one point, then you're guilty of breaking the law. So, okay, well, I'm not killing anybody. Yeah, you're not killing anybody, but you're not loving either. And so basically it's like a chain link. You know, imagine there's 10 links. And here you just say God's holding this link up here, and all these 10 links are connected. And you're on the bottom holding one link, the last link. If any of those links break, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. So by breaking any of those links, you're guilty, let's just say. And that's what he's saying. You break one, you're guilty of breaking the law. You're breaking them all. Breaking the law, breaking the law. Those are little things I throw in to wake you up. And I got to come up with better stuff, huh? And so he says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So think about that. He says, before you say something, you know, or he says, say and do, but think in your mind, keep in the back of your mind that when you're talking to people and when you are doing things to people, keep in the back of your mind that you yourself are going to be judged by the law of liberty. See, the law of liberty is supposed to set us free from that poor, ungodly type of behavior. And so we're to keep that in mind that, hey, before I say this to this person or before I treat a person a certain way, I better keep in mind that the law that sets people free, I'm going to be judged by it if I don't do it. And I don't know how that's all going to work out. We'll find out one day. And so that's something to keep in mind. Before you become too judgmental, keep in mind that you will be judged in the way that you have judged others. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It's almost saying, hey, if you're not merciful, remember Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, what? God will not forgive you yours. And that's sobering, isn't it? It is sobering. And we have to take all of the word of God in. And remember, he's talking to brethren. He says that over and over. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. But the good news is that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, the way to overcome being partial in addition to loving, which if you are loving, you will be merciful. So love and mercy is the key to overcoming those prejudices of the heart. This is a convicting message for me personally because I'm Puerto Rican and I cannot stand Puerto Ricans. No, I'm only kidding. It's a convicting message. You know, it certainly does work inside of my heart. And I start asking myself, is my religion useless? Am I partial? Do I show favoritism? Do I give attention to people who I look at and I say, they seem like they got it all together, while other folks that I look at and say, oh, they look like a mess, let me run from them, I'm going to be judged for how I deal with these types of things. All of us, we're going to have consequences. So it is convicting, and it makes me think, you know what? I need to make sure that my heart is right. I'm going to close with this, because mercy is one of those things that folks have a hard time understanding. So I found this little article that's titled, "What is Mercy Anyway?" And I'm going to quote the article, so when you hear the word I, it's not me, Dave Crespo, but the person who wrote this. Mercy, it's one of those biblical terms that every believer has heard many use, but few can properly define it. Therefore, I want to give you two definitions of mercy. Number one, mercy is the kind, sympathetic, and forgiving treatment of others that works to relieve their distress and cancel their debt. Or number two, mercy is compassion combined with forbearance and action. These two definitions tell us a lot about what mercy is, why it is needed, and how to express, or it expresses itself. Mercy is much more than the pang of sympathy you momentarily feel when you walk by the homeless panhandler on the street. Mercy is driven by three character qualities. Number one, compassion. Compassion is the deep awareness of another's suffering that leads to a desire to help. Compassion sees beyond one's own difficulties to care about the difficulties of others. Number two, forgiveness. Forgiveness pardons a person for an offense without treating him like a criminal or harboring resentment against him. And number three, forbearance is patience, and that is the word forbearance. Forbearance is patience under provocation. It is willing to stand alongside someone in trouble, even though it makes life more difficult. A mercy looks at the trouble of others and cares, acts, forgives, and perseveres. And what makes mercy so essential? Like many other qualities of a good relationship, mercy is essential because our relationships take place in the middle of the great redemptive story. We live in a fallen world and face difficulty and distress while we simultaneously struggle with the sin that remains in us. Mercy is needed because neither the world we live in nor the people who inhabit it are perfect. None of us could live in a world where there was only justice. Because of our sin, none of us is ready to have pure justice exercised in our direction. Without mercy, we would all be doomed. So until God's kingdom comes, he withholds his final justice. He gives us one more day to confess and turn from wrong. He is amazingly patient, infinitely kind, and incredibly forgiving. His compassion causes his justice to wait and his mercy to act. And since God has decided to respond to his world with mercy, this gives us more of a call to be merciful ourselves. Yet we tend to get mercy and justice all mixed up. We want mercy for ourselves because we want our lives to be more comfortable. And we want justice for the other guy because we want our lives to be more comfortable. As self-absorbed sinners, we simply don't deal with distressed and flawed people. But it is impossible to have relationships without being troubled by the trouble of others. The Bible's teaching on mercy is clear. Until God's kingdom comes and everything broken is restored, there will continue to be suffering. As long as God chooses to give sinners one more opportunity to repent, the distress of living in a fallen world will continue. That is why mercy is an essential ingredient of any godly relationship. Mercy is what we have received and what we are called to give. Mercy is my commitment to live alongside you in this broken world, even though I will suffer with you, for you, and because of you. I will do everything I can to relieve your distress. Mercy means you expect suffering in your relationships and are willing to endure it. Mercy means you are committed to persevere in hardship. Mercy rejects a personal happiness agenda. Mercy gives you life with a commitment to forgive. Or rather, mercy means you live with a commitment to forgive. Mercy means you overlook minor offenses. Mercy does not compromise what is morally right and true. Mercy means you are willing to live with the poor. And finally, mercy means you resist the temptation to show favoritism. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message that was inspired by your Spirit and penned by the Apostle James. And Lord, it's still very relevant for us today, being that we gather. And there may be those that come into our assembly that are different than us, different than what we're used to. Lord, I pray you help us to not hold the faith of our Lord, the glorious one, with partiality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.